Well, may the Lord grant you from falling into a deep sleep over the next few minutes or so. Can I say thank you very much? One of the great delights of coming to Ashburnham is that people ask questions as we're going along through the week, and I personally think that's a great thing. It means that you're interacting with the text. It gives me an opportunity to go back and review some of the things that I've said. So there is a question box there, and I will try and look through that each day. I didn't need to look at it from yesterday, because one question dominated people's questions, and it was in the question box this morning. There are others in the question box as well this morning, and I will try and get to those in future mornings. But the question that dominated from yesterday was this: how do you know when you've done enough such that you can shake the dust off your feet? Or when do you persist in a tough area or with tough rallies? You know, how do you know when you've just done enough? Well, it's a hard question. I'm not sure I've got the answer, but here is one or two things that I think it's worth us pondering. I think the first thing to say is we shouldn't be shocked at Paul's pattern. We shouldn't be shocked at Paul's pattern because it is a biblical pattern. It's a biblical pattern that starts ways back in the Old Testament. You'll remember that when Moses has been brought up in Pharaoh's palace, we're told that Moses then went out from Pharaoh's palace to see the Israelites. And Acts 7 tells us that Moses was making a conscious and deliberate act. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, that Moses was making a conscious and deliberate act no longer to be identified with the Egyptians, but to come to be the rescuer of God's people. And the Hebrews rejected Moses. And so what did Moses do? He went to Midian, where he became a rescuer there, rescuing the seven daughters of Jethro, if you remember. And Moses did not return to Egypt for 40 years. In other words, the rescue that was the people rejected meant that that generation missed out on the rescue from slavery in Egypt by Moses. The rescue only came to the next generation 40 years later. Or you'll remember the Lord Jesus going to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, going to Nazareth, and there being rejected. And he uses those two great Old Testament examples of rejection in the days of Elijah. When Elijah was rejected, who got the blessing? The widow of Zarephath. Or in the days of Elisha, who got the blessing? It was the Syrian Naaman. And Jesus clearly using it to warn Nazareth that if they reject him, he'll go elsewhere, which is what he does, never to go back to his hometown. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 18 and verses 5 and 6. When people reject, Paul will go somewhere else. So don't be shocked at the pattern. It's a Bible pattern. Second, remember what precedes it. Before Paul shakes the dust off his feet, it's worth looking at those two words in Acts 18:6. They opposed and reviled him. Now, that word revile is very strong indeed. This isn't just a casual indifference that Luke's recording. No, rather, this appears to be a determined, fixed, and settled position in the minds of the Jews in the synagogue of Corinth, such that they revile Paul. And he then shakes the dust off his feet. And third, I think it's important to remember that the harvest is white. That when Jesus in Matthew 9:38 says that the harvest is white, but the harvesters are few, we need to remember that God has his people all over the place ready to respond. And so we need to be prepared. If people oppose and revile, that's not just casual indifference. Oppose and revile, we might have to go to other places. Now, let me say, that's not saying we don't go to tough areas. Because tough areas often prove to be fruitful areas. We define tough very often by what we think will be tough, rather than what the response to the gospel is going to be. I dare say it was tough to go to Africa in the 19th century because half the missionaries didn't come back. It was tough. But people responded to the gospel. It's tough to go to inner city areas in the UK now. But certainly where I'm living, where we've seen churches planted in some of our toughest northwestern areas, we're seeing people won for Christ. They're tough. We go to tough areas with the gospel. But having said that, when the gospel is opposed and reviled, well, because the harvest is white, we've got to push on, haven't we? Well, I don't know whether that answers the question, but thanks for it. And keep discussing it in groups, no doubt. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. We're picking things up from verse 21. We're going to go through to chapter 20, verse 38. Yesterday was a bit of a dog's breakfast. We tried to cover it all. I'm not going to cover it all this morning. I'm going to leave out a huge chunk. And if you want to pick that up in groups, you can. I'll try and give you one or two pointers to what's going on in it. Pick it up in groups if you want to. And there are one or two other things that aren't in discussion questions that may well be worth discussing. And I'll try and flag those as we go. And you might want to, discussion group leaders might want to make a note of those and see whether they're worth picking up in your discussion groups. Let me ask you, how do you measure growth? With my children, we use a tape measure and we've got little marks on our kitchen wall measuring how tall they grow. Oh, we're stopping doing that now with Jonathan, who's 13. Now that he's hit 5'11" and only half an inch below me, I think that's a fruitless exercise. He has become heightist, and he seems to think that he has done something to achieve his own growth and is proud about it, which is utterly bizarre because the only person who's done anything to achieve his growth is my wife, who's kept feeding him. How do you measure growth? Well, with my weight, we use some scales in our bathroom that call out one at a time, please, when I get on. How would you measure church growth? Well, you might say spiritual maturity, and that would be a right thing. You might describe it as bums on seats, and that would be a right thing. But look at the last verse of where we were yesterday, chapter 19, verse 20. I wonder whether you think of this as growth. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke uses little growth markers to indicate when he's got to the end of sections. And there are three different areas of growth that Luke describes at the end of his marker sections. So he ends the marker section at the end of the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts 2:47 by telling us of numerical growth. He ends the marker section at 5:42 in Acts by telling us of numerical growth. But there's other kinds of growth too. So in chapter 9, verse 31, a marker section ends by telling us the church was built up. Or in chapter 16, verse 5, a marker section ends with the churches were strengthened. And that appears to be not necessarily numerical growth, but growth in the congregation, the strengthening of a congregation. But that's not the only one. So in chapter 6, verse 7, a marker section ends with the word of God increased. Chapter 12, verse 24, a marker section ends with the word increased. And here in chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase. Marking out that as Luke ends the marker sections, as he ends sections in the book of Acts, that there are at least three kinds of growth that Luke has in mind for church. There is growth numerically. There is growth in terms of being strengthened in faith. And there is growth in the word. And it's that one that I think is a bit of a surprise to us. We tend not to think of growth in those terms. But when a local church or churches is doing more gospel proclamation, either by multiplying its meetings or by more people confident to speak the gospel, the word has increased. And that might be worth just picking up in discussion groups. How can we see the word increase? Not just bums on seats, not just spiritual maturity of the congregation, but the word increasing. Well, that marks out the end of a section in Acts, and we now begin the last section of the book of Acts that runs from chapter 19, verse 21, right the way through to the end of chapter 28. We're not going to do that section in one. Otherwise, you would be like Eutychus, and you would have fallen asleep, and you'd be grateful that you're not sitting on the wet window ledge with an open window, because otherwise you'd be dropping to the ground. But we're going to begin by noticing in verses 21 and 22 an understated itinerary. An understated itinerary, because Luke tells us Paul's planned itinerary for the next phase of his ministry. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, it's clear, isn't it? In verse 21 and 22, Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Now, we haven't got a map in front of us. It might be helpful if we had, because can I say that that is not the direct route? In fact, it's the oddest journey imaginable. Google Maps would not take you this way. Indeed, Paul's sat-nav would be constantly recalculating the journey, and a number of times that lady's voice would be saying, at the soonest opportunity, please turn round. At the soonest opportunity, please turn round. Because as you look at it, you're going to have to look at my hands for a moment. Paul is in Ephesus. Let's imagine Ephesus is where the microphone is. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's planning to go to Rome, which is somewhere up there. That's where he's wanting to go, but he's first going to go to Jerusalem, which is somewhere down by my left foot. Paul wants to go to Rome, but he's first going to go to Jerusalem down by my left foot. That is not the direct route. But even more strikingly, he doesn't even take the direct route from the microphone to my left foot. Sorry, that is from Ephesus to Jerusalem. What he's going to do is he's going to go from the microphone that's there, and he's going to go in this direction, as you see, this direction. He's going to go in that direction all the way down to Jerusalem and then plan to go to Rome. And we know from Romans chapter 15 that he then wants to plan to go to Spain, which is somewhere up in the top window up there. It is a very odd route indeed. So why is Paul doing it? Well, let me say first, it has theological explanations. Paul is planning to go to Rome because he tells us in Romans 15 he has already done all his virgin gospel territory work in the whole of Jerusalem through to Illyricum. Now, we saw that yesterday, didn't we, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that all Asia has heard the gospel. There is no more virgin territory around where Paul is at Ephesus at the moment for him to evangelize. He's done the job where he is. And so his plan is to go to Rome and then on to new virgin territory for the gospel in Spain. But before he'll do that, listen to Romans 15, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessing. Can you see what's going on? Paul is taking a collection from Macedonia and Achaia, where he is about to go next. He's going to take a collection from there to Jerusalem by my left foot, because there is famine in Jerusalem. And Paul reckons that the Gentile believers have a debt. The word is strong. Oh, they have a debt towards the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, of whom they have shared from their spiritual blessings. Remember, it's from Jerusalem the gospel came to the Gentiles. They now have a debt to share with the poor believers materially in Jerusalem. And you might want to ponder this in group discussion. See, I wonder whether the passing of 2,000 years of church history has meant that we who are in the bulk this morning, Gentiles, that we Gentile believers have lost in our thinking the sense of obligation we have to our Jewish heritage, to the blessings that have come to us as Gentiles historically from our Jewish believers centuries ago. And might we need to ponder whether we need to think about how we ought to have a responsibility for other Jewish believers who might be in material need? Or maybe we just ought to see the principle expanded a little more widely. And do we see here an expression of unity across cultures that were once divided and hated each other, and that the gospel shows unity that will be evidenced in practical partnership? Well, I'll leave that for you to think about. But another feature of Acts chapter 19, we're still in verse 21, we haven't moved far, have we? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, and it's worth noting now because we're going to pick it up big time tomorrow and the day after, is the connection that's being made between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. Just notice how Luke describes it. Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now you'll see that the ESV has put Spirit with a capital S. He resolved in the Holy Spirit is how the ESV translation's gone. If you've got an NIV, it's Paul resolved in his own spirit. Now which of those it is, you can pay your money and take your choice. Both are okay translations. What's clear is Paul makes this resolve. And that's an interesting connection because do you remember in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 9:51, Jesus resolved or resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And here is Paul resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. And it's Luke's way just at this point in the story of underlining in our minds there is a connection being made between what Jesus will do and what Paul will do, because we're going to see that connection develop big time in the next chapters of Acts, but that's for another time. Well, the next section, Acts chapter 19 and verse 23 to 41, we're going to hardly spend any time on at all. It's all to do with the city riot. You might want to ponder in groups the city riot that takes place in Ephesus. Before Luke will tell us of Paul leaving Ephesus, he first tells us about the riot that takes place in the city. Those in Ephesus who were involved in silver making to do with the god Artemis feel threatened. You see, it looks like their idol business is under threat. After all, if people turn away from worshipping the idols of Artemis in Ephesus to the true and living God, what does that mean for those whose economy is all bound up in the idols? They feel threatened, and it leads to them stirring up a riot. It shows us the selfishness of opposition. And you might want to ponder that, whether the opposition that comes to the gospel, all the way through the book of Acts, in fact, is ultimately motivated by a selfishness, by people feeling threatened, by a power base that people once had being lost. That's certainly the case with Jewish opposition in the book of Acts. You see, as people turn from the synagogue to the gospel, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue see their power base being evaporated and they're jealous and so stir up opposition. Here in pagan Ephesus, the pagan religions feel under threat as people are turning to the gospel. And you might want to ponder, the opposition that we experience to the gospel, is it likewise, whether it's nationally from the secular media with which we experience opposition, or whether it's the personal opposition that you experience, is that not often motivated just by jealousy? There's the shallowness of the opposition in Ephesus, and then there is there's the selfishness, and then there's the shallowness of it, which is seen by the city official who shows them exactly that as he makes his speech. Verse 37 is the key verse. For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. In other words, the opposition really is exposed to be shallow, even by pagans themselves. You might want to ponder that. But I want us to spend the rest of our time, if we can, in Acts chapter 20, as we'll see a pastoral model. We're going to see Paul leave Ephesus. But before he does, after the uproar ceased, verse 20, verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, He said farewell and he departed for Macedonia. And what does he do as he's coming to Macedonia? As he'd gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now let me say, that word is worth us stop pausing and pondering for a moment. Paul's pastoral model is that he first comes and encourages the disciples, both in Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 1, and then in Macedonia, chapter 20, verse 2. Now, it would be a useful exercise, and if we had it, we'd spend time on it. It would be a useful exercise to go into BibleGateway.com and search in the keyword search, type in encouragement. And you'd see it's a constant theme that runs right the way through the book of Acts. Paul encourages. Acts 14:22, the churches of the first missionary journey. Acts 16, verse 40 in Philippi. Paul encourages. And yet I think the word has lost something in our contemporary English usage. You see, we use the word encouragement in a very bland kind of, let's have coffee and encourage one another, which normally means let's talk about the test match and the weather. The word encourage is a big Bible word, and I think it's been lost in our Christian vocabulary. What does it mean to encourage each other? There are two senses in which that word is used. Sometimes it's translated exhort, sometimes encourage. There are two senses in which it's used in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Paul tells us to encourage each other daily. It's in the context as we hear God's word, we are not to harden our hearts. And then Paul goes back to the Exodus story and reminds them, don't harden your hearts as in the Exodus days at Meribah. Today, if you hear God's voice, see to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart, but encourage one another. Encouragement in Ephesians 3 is about encouraging each other not to go back, not to drift away from our Christian commitment. It is to press on as believers. That's, brothers and sisters, what we are doing when we encourage each other. We are encouraging each other to press on as believers rather than turning towards unbelief and drifting away from the gospel. Second, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, we are encouraging one another as the day draws near, primarily to love and good works, which I take it is godliness. And I take it that those are flip sides of the same coin in reality. Encouraging us not to go back, but to persist in faith, and encouraging each other to love and good works, which is the practical outworking, is it not, of being people who persist in faith. How do we do that? Well, that's what we've got to work out in our groups. How do we practically encourage each other? What does it look like in reality? Sometimes encouragement is going to be the arm around the shoulder that says, come on, we can keep going. And sometimes encouragement is the kick up the bum that says, don't be a blithering idiot. But either way, we've got to learn to see that encouragement in the book of Acts is more than just a cliche that we use when we can't think of any other word to describe the activity that we might be engaging in when we're talking about the cricket or the weather. I don't think that's encouragement. Biblical encouragement is to encourage each other to persist in the faith and to grow in godliness. And it may well be that after we get the travel plans and those who are accompanying Paul through verses 3 through to 6, it may well be that on the last day that Paul is in Troas in verse 7, that we get the practical working out of how Paul reckoned to do it. And it is through speaking God's word. So notice they are gathering together for the breaking of bread. But not just the breaking of bread, a demonstration of their unity and fellowship together. Notice that Paul prolongs his speech. Paul is setting out the next day, and so he speaks until midnight. And the emphasis of the story that Akhil read in verses 7 through to 12 is on Paul speaking. He speaks in verse 7. It's a prolonged speech. And it's the speech that gets picked up again in verse 11 and 12, where Paul continues the speech until daybreak. and he departs. It's a long sermon, isn't it? Let's never complain at the lengths of sermons at church. It's nothing in your church compared to this one. And of course, in the middle is this lovely episode with this chap Eutychus. And what's Luke doing telling us about that episode with Eutychus in the middle of Paul encouraging the believers through his apostolic word? Well, there are at least a couple of things I think we ought to notice. If we had time, we'd have gone back and seen in chapter 19 and verse 36 how Luke describes for us how the whole cult of Artemis, or the cult of Diana, how it arrived and was brought about in Ephesus. Because back in something falling from the sky, is that verse 35? How did the cult of Artemis come about? It was seeing something fall from the sky. Probably, the commentators suggest, a meteor. A small meteor that fell from the sky to the ground, and it led to a whole worship of a pagan god. What happens in Troas? Eutychus falls, same word used. Eutychus falls and falls to the ground. He dies, and without any hype at all, Paul just goes downstairs, heals him, raises him from the dead, and goes back upstairs and carries on the sermon. It's so contrasting. It's understated, the miracle. Let me say, if a raising from the dead happened in your church on a Sunday, there'd be a whole load more emphasis than there is in the verse 10 of how it's told in Acts 20. Luke tells it without any hype at all, I think making a deliberate comparison with the false worship that goes on in Ephesus with Artemis. And of course, it's wonderfully downplayed, because the miracle in Troas isn't the important thing. What's important is the encouragement of the believers. Because as we're going to see in a moment, Paul isn't going back this way ever again. This is Paul leaving Asia. This is Paul moving on from Asia, and he won't return. These are Paul's final words of encouragement to the church there in Troas. So what does Paul do to encourage a church? He gives them the word. How in practice are people going to be encouraged that you want to see persist in the faith and be built up in godliness? There is no other route than hearing the word, the apostolic word. And it was Paul who was going to bring it in Troas for the last day of his visit there. But how is it going to come to the churches of Asia generally when Paul is no longer going to be there? Well, that's the third section of Acts chapter 20, which is Paul calling the Ephesian leaders to him at Miletus before he will then set sail, never to return. Because how will the churches keep going without their apostle? How will the churches keep going when he has no email, no phone, and no text to send them? The church in Ephesus will get a letter. The leader of Ephesus, Timothy, will get two letters. But Paul is no longer going to be physically present with them. And so how will they keep going without their apostle? And it's our question. Because how do us as churches keep going? Because we don't have a physical apostle amongst us, do we? Well, it's what Paul does with the elders or the church leaders at Miletus. And we see Paul's model ministry reminded and then charged. As we discover that Paul's strategy for churches to continue in a post-apostolic era is through the leaders of the church in Ephesus copying Paul's model of what he did while he was in Ephesus. I wonder whether you've ever wondered what we have ministers in our churches for. Why do we have them? Well, Mark Twain in Huckleberry Finn tells of the wonderful episode where Huck describes that in his uncle's church in Sheffield there are no fewer than 14 clergy. Though Huck added they don't all preach the same day, only one of them. Well, so what do they all do? Asked Mary Jane. Oh, said Huck, nothing much. They just loll about, pass the plate and one thing or another, but mostly they do nothing. Well, said Mary Jane with wide-eyed astonishment, what are they there for? Why, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? Is that what William Taylor exists for? Style. If he does, let me say he fails on almost every count. Style. No, we don't have church leaders for style. Now, it's worth saying that here in Acts chapter 20, we're going to concentrate from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter for a few moments. It's worth saying that there are all kinds of different words that are used to describe the church. What shall I call them? Shall I call them leaders from now on? They are called elders, overseers, and shepherds, which we tend to translate sometimes as bishops, presbyters, and pastors. But those are all the same group there in Ephesus, the church leaders. Those words are used interchangeably. So it would be right to call William the Bishop of St. Helens, because that's what he is theologically. He is the Bishop of St. Helens. He's also the presbyter, and he's also the pastor. They are used interchangeably here in Acts chapter 20. You can see the verses, verse 17, verse 28, verse 29. What Paul does is he reminds them of his ministry and calls on them to duplicate it. At the church I grew up in, we had a former missionary in the congregation who was expelled from Uganda in the early 1970s as a result of Idi Amin. For those of you who can remember Idi Amin, the despot in charge of Uganda, who expelled, of course, lots of Asians from his country, but expelled Christian missionaries too. This particular man was working on the carpentry for the pews in Entebbe Cathedral. He was given 24 hours notice to leave the country. What do you think he did with his last 24 hours? He called in a whole load of apprentices into Entebbe Cathedral, and he made one pew with them all watching. And he said, there's the model, copy it, so that the rest of the pews could be made. Here's the model, that's how to do it, copy it. And that's what Paul now does as he tells them of his model ministry there in Ephesus. So you can see at verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you. And this model ministry, we're not going to go through it verse by verse, this model ministry, but by the time we come to verse 26, do you notice it begins with a therefore? Therefore I will testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Paul can say that he has an exemplary ministry. He is innocent of the blood of all in Ephesus. Now, why? Now, notice verse 26, because it begins with a therefore, and verse 27 begins with a because, it means that what comes before it and what comes after it are what has led Paul to be able to say in verse 26 that his ministry means that he is innocent of the blood of all. Can I say, for those of us who are in full-time or part-time, eldership, leadership, whatever we call it, ministry, that must be what we're striving for before God, to be innocent of the blood of all people. Notice Paul doesn't say, I gave it my best shot. This model ministry means he is innocent of the blood of all people. It's Old Testament background. It's borrowed from the prophet Ezekiel. It's borrowed from the picture of the watchman who stood on the tower outside the city watching for an enemy, and if he saw an enemy he'd shout to the city so that the city would be prepared, and if a watchman failed to notice the danger or failed to alert the city, then Ezekiel said he would be guilty of the blood of the people, guilty of the blood of the people as they were slain. Whereas Paul here can say that he is innocent of the blood of the people. He is innocent in the sense that the eternal destiny of the people of Ephesus, and by extension from chapter 19, verse 10, the people of Asia, he is innocent in the sense that their eternal destiny is in their hands, because Paul has done all he can. He has... Well, what has he done? Well, it's worth noticing. What's he done as you look from verse 18 through to verse 25 that leads him to conclude verse 26? What has Paul done? Well, he has gone about speaking. You can't miss the emphasis. So as Paul says in verse 19 that he has served the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials, notice, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that would be profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 25. I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God. Or verse 27 that comes after it. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What makes for this model ministry that is an innocent ministry is a speaking ministry. And that's what Paul is reminding them. A speaking ministry. Notice how Paul describes what it is that he is speaking. Look back at the verbs again with me. He didn't shrink from declaring anything that would be profitable. Or verse 21, repentance towards God and faith. Or verse 25, the kingdom. Or verse 27, the whole counsel of God. Notice how Paul describes what it was he was speaking. And I think those are all synonyms for the same. He spoke to them God's word. I don't think that when he says he spoke the whole counsel of God, it means that he started in Genesis at the beginning of his 2 years in Ephesus and that he got to the end of what we might call Paul's letters by the end. Rather, I think it means that he told them, taught them positively and warned them negatively. What he taught them are the Old Testament scriptures. What he taught them is the New Testament apostolic word. Notice not just that it was a speaking ministry, note not just that it was a word ministry, it was the Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic word, but notice that it was a comprehensive ministry. And notice how Paul describes that. So in verse 20, it is in public. In chapter 19, it was in the hall of Tyrannus at lunchtime. It is the original lunchtime service that Paul engaged in. But it's not just the public proclamation. Notice verse 20, it is from house to house. Probably that means from family group to family group. It could mean from smaller church group, like home group to home group, or family to family. But it's not just publicly pulpiteering, verse 20. And notice how by the time we get down to in verse 31, it is each one. Each one. Notice then, not only is it a speaking ministry, notice not just it's a word ministry, notice not only it's a comprehensive ministry, notice that it's a committed ministry. Do you notice there in verse 31 he describes it as night and day? That little phrase night and day is used six times of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He says to the Thessalonians that he worked amongst them night and day. He says to the Thessalonians that he prayed for them night and day. To Timothy, he tells Timothy he prayed night and day. I don't think it means that he was like Mrs. Thatcher and needed no sleep. I think it means that Paul wasn't a 9-to-5 professional. And I want to just make in parenthesis, we ministers, we don't need to obey European work directives. Because it's not professional like that. In those of you who are engaged in secular employment and are elders in effect in your local churches will know that it's night and day. It's hard work. Notice verse 31. It's emotional. It happens with tears. In other words, this wasn't detached ministry that meant Paul got into his study at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning and he prepared his sermon, delivered at lunchtime, and then prepared the next sermon, delivered at lunchtime, next sermon, delivered it. Paul wasn't a sermon automaton. His ministry to the people was with tears. And notice, it was a costly ministry. Because in verse 22 and 23, Paul was opposed. So how will the Ephesians cope without an apostle? They've had a 3-year training course, these elders. They may not have realized it while it was happening, but that's in effect what has happened. They've had a 3-year training course. And of course, that's what we need to make sure is continuing today, that people are being trained. And so let me say that there are 3 implications of this model, it seems to me, practically. First, those of us who are ministers, elders, presbyters, bishops, whatever we call them, this is the model. How are you doing with it? Don't be sidetracked from it. Don't be knocked off from doing it. Second, those of you who are not in eldership, leadership, minister, presbyter, bishop positions, let me say, is this what you are keeping your ministers to? Let me ask you, how do you know what your ministers do? How do you encourage them to do what they're meant to do? And thirdly, by way of implication, I think this provides a very helpful checklist for those who are aspiring to this kind of ministry. It does mean that we must look for people who are committed to and able to teach God's word, doesn't it? Publicly and privately. It does mean we've got to look for people who have a genuine love for people, who are concerned for people. And it does mean that we don't need to look for people who will be able to cope with the pressure of it being night and day and the pressure of opposition. But as we close, notice in verse 28 there is a change of gear. There is a shift in perspective. We move from Paul reminding the Ephesians about himself to Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders about themselves. And there is a pastoral charge with the 2 parallel statements in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice the first responsibility of those who are the leaders of local churches. Watch yourself. It's obvious, really, isn't it? But you ultimately won't be a good watcher over a congregation if you're not first a watcher over yourself. In the town where I live, one of the Anglican ministers has just been sent to prison. It's been all over Northwest tonight, probably didn't hit many of the nationals. But he was arrested, charged, found guilty of looking at and distributing child pornography. That man no longer has a ministry. His ministry is gone. Certainly in the medium term. Whether he'll ever get one back, I don't know. But it just meant there came a point where he stopped watching himself. How do you do that? Can I take 1 minute to recover a Bible passage for us? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 has been a great encouragement to me. They're very familiar verses, but they're nearly always ripped out of their context. Because in 2 Timothy 3, Paul's great concern is for Timothy, who becomes the leader of this church in Ephesus. Paul's great concern is that he will not give up. Paul reckons there's a real danger that Timothy might give up. And fancy that. Timothy, who many commentators reckon had 15 years alongside the Apostle Paul, and Paul still reckons there's a chance he might give up. So those of us who've been in ministry a long time, let's not presume there's a danger we might give up to. And so Paul calls on Timothy, verse 14, to continue in what you have learned and become firmly believe. knowing from whom you have learnt it. And what is Timothy to continue in? It's what he has learnt from his grandmother and mother, and what he has learnt from Paul the Apostle. So when Paul in verse 16 uses the phrase all scripture, which for many years I thought only meant the Old Testament, I am now convinced Paul means his own apostolic word as well, because I think Paul thinks his own gospel is scripture. If you want to check that, you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped, which in 1 Timothy 6 is Timothy, the man of God. So Timothy the elder, what will keep Timothy on track? It's when Timothy continues in God's word, allowing God's word to do those four things in verses 16 and 17, which is teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. If you want to watch over yourself, if I want to watch over myself in pastoral ministry, to be enabled to watch over the flock, I must be somebody who continues in God's word myself. And there is no shortcut to it. It means you must, if you're not in a leadership position, make sure that your ministers are continuing in the scriptures themselves. And that's not just growing in academic knowledge of them, but allowing them to do their teaching, reproof, correcting, and training of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Those verses are primarily about how a minister keeps going. But having said that, back in Acts chapter 20, he doesn't just keep watch over himself, he keeps watch over all the flock. There are two great incentives to do that. First, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes us overseers. He is ultimately the one who appoints us from the task. Sure, back in chapter 14, it was Paul who appointed elders. Sure, it comes through the laying on of hands. But here it is ultimately the Holy Spirit who makes us overseers. I take it is to him ultimately. Overseers are therefore responsible. Second motivation, to take care of the flock, the church, which he obtained with his own blood, because therefore the flock is very precious indeed. It cost Jesus his blood. And why is it so vital? Well, because of verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The default position of Christians is to drift. The default position of Christians is to be easy prey to the wolves. And let me say, wolves abound. In the denomination that I am part of, we are filled with wolves. Notice wolves are out for the flock. They will not spare the flock. I take it this is a serious, eternal issues that Paul is speaking about. Notice verse 30 that they twist things. In my experience in Anglican ministry, nearly all the false teachers I've come across use the same vocabulary that I use. The difference is in the dictionary. The vocabulary doesn't mean the same thing when they use the words to when I use the words. And so it's very subtle. They twist things. You'll hear the Archbishop of Canterbury use the words like gospel. You'll hear him use names like Jesus. You'll hear him use concepts like resurrection. You'll hear him talk about mission and evangelism. And of those five words, I honestly don't think he means the same thing by them that I mean. Which is so confusing for people, isn't it? What is the antidote? What is the corrective? It is the church elder doing what he is meant to do, following the model that Paul has left. Paul's pastoral heart. What does it look like? Well, in Ephesus and Macedonia, it means to encourage. In Troas, it means to speak. In Ephesus, it means to leave behind a trained group of people who will copy Paul's model and so be able to care for the flock. And Paul then, in the remainder of the chapter, can commend them to God's grace, and he can leave, and he'll never go back there again. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have left for us the Scriptures of Old Testament and the New Testament apostolic truth. We thank you that you have constantly raised up those who can teach us. And yet we don't presume. We pray that we'll continue to see people raised up who can teach us. We pray for those who minister over us week by week in the churches that we represent here this morning. And we ask that you would help them to keep watch over themselves. We ask that you would spare them from falling and abandoning or shipwrecking their ministry. And we pray that you'd give them grace so that they may pastor us, may do so by your word, and so that we might be guarded from severe wolves, savage wolves, who want to take us away. We pray that we would be encouraged by your word to be people who persist in faith and grow in godliness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.